So you have your sermon text there. If you've got your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Romans 8 again. Still in this text, going to be here for a while. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Let's hear it again. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We ask your blessing, our Father, as we hear it now. In Jesus' great name, amen. Paul opens up his letter to the Romans. How many of you read the book of Romans in the last year? That's exciting. Paul opens up this letter with what we today like to call fire. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's a pretty bold thing to say. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's so easy to be ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. And the reason he's not ashamed is because Paul has seen what it does. He's seen that when people really believe this good news about what God is doing in the world through his Son Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, it turns their world right side up. And he's watched this happen with Jews, he says, and then with Greeks. Think about what happened when Jews heard about what God has done through Jesus. Well, this gospel fulfilled their deeply Jewish hopes. And what did Jews hope for? I mean, not to be kind of too crass in describing it, the Jews hoped for morality. They hoped for righteousness. They hoped for a time, Isaiah 2 we just read, when the world would stream to God and learn his law, his Torah, and walk in righteousness. They hungered for that. They thirsted for that. And Paul said the gospel shows us that happens through Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus. That's what brings moral change. Look at verse 4. He says the righteous requirement of Torah is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of Jesus. And then we'll be restored to fellowship with God. Then we'll be restored to fellowship with each other and stewardship over God's world. That was the Jewish hope. And he saw the same thing happen among pagans, strangely enough, because the pagans also had a longing. And their longing, unlike the Jews, which was kind of fixed on Torah, the pagan longing was kind of fixed on reason or rationality. So for the Jews, morality; for the pagans, rationality. They saw that the world is a messed up place, and they thought, rightly, that it's a lot of appetites of the body that need to be controlled by the mind. And so they put hope in the mind of man to rule his appetites. This spark of the divine, they said, in the human reason can rule the belly. And Paul says, the gospel tells us, you don't actually need a transition from rule of the body to rule of the mind. Why is that not going to work? Because the mind's got problems too. The mind is hostile to God as much as these appetites. And so he says, what you really need is not this kind of vertical transition from your body ruling you to your mind ruling you. He says you need a more comprehensive transition out of what he calls Adam's flesh. And when you hear that word in the Bible, it just means dying humanity. Flesh is humanity that is full of sin, condemned by God, and it's dying. And Paul says you need to be out of the flesh and transferred into the life of Jesus' Spirit. You notice what he says there in verse 2? The Spirit of life in Jesus breaks us free from the law of sin and death. You're not ruled by sin anymore. You're not condemned by God anymore because Jesus has died for your sins and the Spirit of God is in you and you start to change. That, he says, will fulfill the pagan longing, and he's seen that happen among the Greeks and the Romans. Now, what about us? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Because if the gospel turned the world right side up for ancients, the Jews and the pagans of that time, it will also do it in the 21st century, as hard as that is to sometimes believe. And that's what this series is about. I want to explore later how to kind of deploy this gospel effectively among our neighbors. You're all hanging out with people who don't know Jesus all the time. I want to talk about how to kind of effectively put the gospel in front of them. I hope we can learn together how to compare modern longings with ancient longings and see that the gospel fulfills the modern longings as much as it fulfilled the ancient pagan longings, but that's not today. What we're focusing on right now and for a few weeks is not our neighbors, we're focusing on us. Because I think it's fair to say that our grasp of life in the Spirit of Jesus is often pretty weak. I think our grasp of what it means to live in the Holy Spirit is often not very well developed. We often say this at Trinity, but it's something we need to keep saying because unfortunately there's just so much confusion about this. Jesus did not come to give you just an afterlife, beloved, and to give you faith in what he's done so you can have that afterlife. That's true, but Jesus came to give the Spirit of life and life in the Spirit now. He came to put the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead in you as his people now. And what does the Spirit do when he enters into a life? Paul will say it later in Romans. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The Spirit will begin to transform you by renewing what? He'll begin to transform you by doing what? Renewing what? Your mind. He'll get into your head. He'll start changing the way you think. And he'll do that, Paul says, through bodily practices. It is as you present your body to God as a living sacrifice in habits and practices every day that your mind will change and your life will change. You'll be transformed. That's the Spirit life. Practices of the body, renewing my mind, I'm being transformed. And what Paul says in verse 4, look at verse 4. He says, when that's happening, when the Spirit is renewing your mind through your bodily practices and your life is being transformed, what's going to happen is everything that the Torah, the law of Moses envisioned for humanity, people loving God and loving their neighbor, look what he says in verse 4. It is going to be fulfilled in us who don't walk in Adam's flesh anymore. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. That's spirituality in the Christian sense. Now, it's a work of the Spirit, obviously, because the Spirit's got to do that in us. But it's also a walk. It requires habits and practices in our daily life. And so we've explored, first of all, a few weeks ago, we've talked about some spiritual habits for loving God. You know, if the Torah is going to be fulfilled in us, the law of God fulfilled, it's going to look like loving God. We've talked about habits that move us toward that. What I want to start doing today is talking about habits that move us toward loving our neighbor. That whole other side of the law, the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But actually today I want to do something else before we get to those habits. I want to talk about neighbor habits. But today I actually want to step back and just for a moment, I want to just look at the gospel itself. Before we get into the habits of the Spirit that lead us to love our neighbor, I just want to take a look again at the gospel itself. And I just want to sort of meditate for a few minutes in the stunning implications of the gospel for human sociality, or what we like to call today relationships. If you believe the gospel, what does that begin to do to your relationships? So the Sunday after George Floyd was murdered, I got a classic New York email. And someone just put it to me in about three lines. So, Pastor Miller, how are you going this Sunday to address our history and our ongoing issues of racism? I want to know how you as a pastor are going to deal with this. Our history of racism in this country and our ongoing issues of racism. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to say about it? And I like that kind of email because it's nice and New York direct. You don't wonder where it's coming from. So I took some time. I was away and I took some time to think seriously about that email. I appreciated it because I must tell you something as kind of an admission. My calling as a pastor is to preach the gospel. That's my calling. And I sometimes, to be very honest with you, I wonder, and I know you wonder, and lots of people who hear the gospel wonder, is the gospel what we need to hear right now in this moment, really? I mean, this is just exploding on the scene. Is the gospel really what we need for this? I don't just find this in kind of the big social stuff. I find this every time I counsel people about some personal crisis they're having. I get into counseling with them, and I start talking about their crisis, and I start trying to minister the gospel to them, and this is what I hear. Yeah, I know that, Pastor. I mean, I totally know that, but what about this? And that's kind of what I think this email prompted me to think about. Is the gospel what we need right now, this thing that I preach every week? And as I thought about these current social upheavals in our nation, however we analyze the various causes of all of that, it hit me like so hard all over again how much we need the gospel for this, for our social problems individually and now as a nation. And I just want to start in getting at this by just remembering together the social world of what Paul calls the flesh. Think about how social stuff changed after Adam. How did Adam leave you and me socially? Well, you know, the early indicator things are going to start going badly is God's warning that post-fall marriage is going to be a power struggle. That was like the first indicator. Guess what? Marriage is going to be a clash of wills now. I know none of you have ever experienced that, but it does happen. And the problem post-fall, whether in marriage or any other relationship, is that now human beings have thrown away their allegiance to God, right? They've rejected God. We will not have you rule over us, God. This is our garden. This is our world. And when that happens, the obvious question then is, well, who's going to set the rules for relating now? Who's going to set the terms of engagement? Who decides how we're supposed to treat each other? Who decides how we right wrongs between us? Who decides when we've adequately addressed the wrongs and they're finally, you know, settled? There's this vacuum left by the rejection of God, and you'll notice as Genesis goes on that vacuum fills awfully quickly with two things, violence and vengeance. You see violence with Cain. He hates his brother because God accepted his offering, and he just decides to take him out. And there's this weird sort of thing with Cain's violence. He's actually trying to kind of justify himself by taking out his brother Abel. He's going to look better. He's going to have more status. He's going to have higher standing. He's going to even arguably be in a better place with God because Abel's been taken out of the picture. He doesn't have his competitor anymore. And God says, you know, that's not how it works. You don't purge yourself by purging your brother. Actually, by killing him, you have permanently stained your hands and permanently stained the ground with your brother's blood. Violence, but then vengeance. Because the Cainite civilization unfolds, and seven generations later, you might remember this guy named Lamech, who kind of boasts one day to his multiple wives, and he says, this young man wounded me, and I killed him. I'm the man. This vengeance that came out of Lamech. Whether the offense was real or perceived, there's just this attacking others who attack us, and it spirals into these cycles of revenge, as we see so often in history. And what that vengeance does, you know, and you can watch this in many stories in history, is it kind of creates two humanities, doesn't it? There's the us and there's the them. There's the good guys and the bad guys. And eventually we can get with this vengeful spirit to a place where we not only see them as really beyond mercy, but not even really worthy of justice. They're so evil. There's almost like no such thing as a low blow in combating them. If you think this is hyperbole, you should, like I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I'm amazed at even a micro level how people get to the place where you'd think their spouse, whom they once vowed love to, is literally fanged and dripping venom. They're that blind to the humanity of the other. Violence and vengeance. Now, C.S. Lewis once said something very interesting in his wonderful essay, Learning in Wartime. He was talking about World War II, and he said, you know, to be clear, the war created no absolutely new situation. Can you imagine a world war? You know, think about the crises in our society now. He said, this stuff doesn't create any absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so we can no longer ignore it. So let me just say this. George Floyd's murder, to use one example of something that has erupted in a social horror in our country, it doesn't create any absolutely new situation. It's just a flashpoint for a fundamental stuff that's been going on since Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve. This is just there, the violence and vengeance of the flesh. So now let's think about social life in the Spirit. How does the Spirit of Jesus change this? It is highly significant socially that Christ... Which relationship does Christ restore first? Your relationship to your neighbor? The first thing he restores is your relationship to God, isn't it? And that is hugely significant socially. Because what Jesus does by bringing you and me back to God in peace and friendship is suddenly our whole lives and all of our relationships are in the middle now of what God is doing. So God is restoring his creation through Jesus. He is, in fact, one day going to glorify his creation through Jesus. And you and I are brought back to God and brought back into the middle of all that. And suddenly that's where our relational life is happening, in the middle of what God is doing. And that thing that God is doing is the gospel. And as the Spirit just constantly kind of soaks us in that gospel, look around at what God is doing. Look at God's work through Jesus and the Spirit in history and in your own time. He's restoring and glorifying his creation. It opens up some social possibilities. Here are some of the social possibilities. I'm going to go through these quickly, but I am so hungry for us in the church today to understand how to answer that email that I received, how to not be ashamed of the gospel, but see it as the answer in our time socially. When the Spirit is working in you and you're more and more aware of what God is doing, here are some things that you begin to do. Number one, you can affirm dignity. You can actually affirm dignity. You know, people talk about dignity all the time. On what basis do people have dignity, beloved? What makes people worth being good to? I don't know if we realize sometimes how socially radical the biblical doctrine of creation actually is. Because do you realize when we look at creation, you guys memorize these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you realize how socially radical that is? Because what that tells you right out of the gate, right out of Genesis 1:1, is that peace and harmony are basic. Are you with me? Peace and harmony are essential. They're actually how things are designed to be in peace and harmony. Nature, as it came from God's hand, was not at war. It was not in conflict. It was not disintegrated. It was not fractured. It was whole and flourishing together in harmony. So that when you see hostility and war in the world, these are alien things. They're not how the world actually is supposed to be and how it's designed to be. They are not natural. And the reason God is putting all things back together in harmony in Christ is because the Bible says he put all things together in harmony through Christ to begin with. He spoke through his son Jesus, the Logos, the Word. He spoke a harmonious creation into existence, and he's putting that back together through that same Jesus. And so when I am a believer in what God is doing, I believe the gospel, the Spirit's working in me, I've got to affirm a couple of things. I look at you, and man, I got to tell you, I struggle with this, with certain people. But I look at you, and what I see is that you are God's creature. Most basically, your kids, your spouse, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies, they are God's creatures. God is their maker, their owner, their Lord, their judge. And I must therefore have a level of honor to you, even if you're an enemy. I have to honor not just your personhood, which God gave you as his creature, but I also have to honor any particular position or station that he gave you in his created order. For example, if you are my father, I am commanded to honor my father by virtue of the fact that God made a certain man named Gary Miller as my father. And he and I have had some tough moments in our relationship, as he would tell you and as would I. But I'm called to honor him because he was created as my father and I was created as his son. You don't get to decide that. That's God's. That's just there. You must affirm that because of the gospel. But you affirm dignity not just through affirming the creatureliness of other people. As I look at you, there's more I have to affirm. Not just that you're God's creature, but if I really believe in what God is doing in creation and in saving the world, then I have to look at you and say, I actually have a mandate to live in harmony with you. I may not be able to do it, because you may make it impossible. But you look out at the wide world. Think about how this would change our country if people actually believe this. You have a mandate from the Creator to live in harmony with the other creatures of God. That's a mandate. I don't like that person. They're weird. They're different. God doesn't care. They're His creature. And as a fellow creature, there's a mandate for harmony, to seek peace, to seek... Now, that can sound Pollyanna-ish, because there's a second thing the gospel enables us to do. Not just affirm dignity. It does. You're God's creature. I have a mandate to seek to live in harmony with you, because that's God's design. But we have to talk about a second thing very quickly. As the Spirit's working the gospel in us, it doesn't just enable us to affirm dignity. It does. It also allows us to name evil. And we have to have this other side, don't we? You can talk on and on about affirming dignity, but what about the evil? What about the injustices? What about the horrible ways people treat each other? Some of you have been traumatically abused in your lives. But go back to creation again, to God. It's because, and I'm going to say it more strongly, it's only because the world is created to be a certain way that you can actually say when it's not. You younger ones that are facing the philosophical challenges of your day, it is only because things are supposed to be a certain way that you can actually name it when they're not the way they're supposed to be. If there is no way things are supposed to be, then there's no evil. There's no deviation if there's no standard. And that is a very real thing in our time. Evil, we would say as Christians who believe the gospel, we don't just say evil is evil because I say it's evil or you say it's evil. Evil is really evil on the say-so of God. And there is a growing idea in our time that different communities in our society that have had different experiences have different moralities and even different standards of truth because of they're from a different community with a different experience. Well, the awful problem with that kind of relativism, that experience creates morality, creates a standard that's not shared by someone who's not in your group, creates a different standard of truth. If that's actually true, if all we have is what people call standpoint morality, beloved saints, can you see then there's no reason why the oppressors in our society shouldn't just act out their standpoint morality? Do you follow? If, you've got oppressors and the oppressed, and the oppressed have their experience and their morality and their truth out of their experience, and the oppressors have their morality and their truth out of their experience, then there's no obvious reason why the oppressors should ever act on the oppressed's viewpoint. Let's just continue oppressing because this is our morality, this is our truth. Tim Keller says this so well in his book, Making Sense of God. He says, if there's no truth, but only power, why shouldn't the strong merely hold on to their power and use it as they wish? So there is evil. We name it. But there's more that the gospel says about naming evil. Because as we look out at the evils of the world, and they're horrific, you watch that video of George Floyd, this stuff is sickening when you see it. But we also must look at evil and name evil and say this, that evil is in all of us. The gospel is that all have sinned, right? Not just some oppressor class. Not just those bad people out there. You just cannot divide humanity simply into the just and the unjust, or even into purely evil oppressors and purely righteous and innocent victims. And I get this from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who's in the first volume of his Gulag Archipelago. Listen to what he says. Now, this man was in the gulags. You guys have never experienced trauma, anything like that. At your worst. Now, listen to how Solzhenitsyn describes evil coming out of the gulags. He says, if only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. If only that were the case. But the line of dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. During the life of any heart, this line keeps changing place. Sometimes it's squeezed one way by exuberant evil. Sometimes it shifts to allow enough space for good to flourish. One and the same human being is, at various ages, under various circumstances, a totally different human being. At times he's close to being a devil, at times to sainthood, but his name doesn't change. And to that name we ascribe the whole lot, good and evil. Socrates taught us, know thyself. And then he says this shocking sentence. He says, confronted by the pit into which we're about to toss those who've done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. You think monstrosity is beneath you? And as those who believe the gospel, that's what we see. We name evil. It's real, and it's real in here as well as real out there. We affirm dignity because of the gospel. We name evil. We can because of the gospel. Third thing is we show mercy. And this is where the gospel really shines. The work of the Spirit really shines. You believe in what God is doing. You believe there's a cosmic court and you're not the judge there. God is. God judges his creatures. And in that cosmic court of God, what the gospel tells us is that everyone needs mercy. I need mercy. You need mercy. But it tells us more. Everyone can receive it. Can you tell me another religion, another ideology in this world besides Christianity, in which we share not just a common humanity created by God, every one of us, but a universal Savior? That Jesus and the Spirit are not for this group, this tribe or that tribe, this ideological collective or that ideological collective. Jesus is Savior for all humankind. He is available to all, completely irrespective of station or status or race or ethnicity or gender or whatever it might be. He is the Savior of all who trust in Him. That's the gospel. And so as you're going about the challenges of doing justice in our human tribunals, and justice must be done because there is evil, as we're doing that justice, there can, in light of the cross, we can never declare that anybody is irredeemable. I've got people I've been tempted to say they're beyond. They're just beyond. Like, I don't even see how Jesus could get through to them. But the worst monsters, you think about Solzhenitsyn looking at these people who ran these gulags. I don't know if I've ever read of torture like happened in the gulags. And he is able to see that if you really believe in the cross, no one is really finally beyond being redeemable if Jesus goes after them. And the only thing that can cleanse the stain of our sin, the blood on Cain's hands, the violence, the oppression, the wickedness under the sun, and answer Abel's blood as it cries out for justice, the only thing that can actually satisfy that voice crying from the ground is not the blood of the oppressor, the blood of, you know, the enemy, the blood of the Romans or Jews who killed Jesus or whatever. The only thing that can answer that cry is the blood of Jesus. And it is offered to all. And so especially in Christ, you can see why Paul says, we don't know each other according to the flesh anymore. What is most basically true of you as one who is in Christ is not your sin. As much as your sin may vex me and wound me and traumatize me, what is most basically true of you in Christ is that you are in Christ. And therefore there is hope. And there can be mercy for me and mercy for you. Affirm dignity, name evil, show mercy, and with all of that in the background, in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit, we can do justice. We really can. Dear saints, I don't know what's going to happen in this country in the next 5 years. I really do shudder to think. But if the church is not the church, and we don't understand why we can and why we must affirm dignity and name evil and show mercy and then do justice, there is no other glue that can hold this society together. But what does it mean to do justice in light of what we've just said? You start with you. When you really believe the gospel, the person I'm most concerned about is not that person over there who really needs to hear this message today. It's me. I want to repent of my sins, repent of my injustice, and learn to do good works. That's where it starts. And then I do work in society against evil. And I do seek to promote good. But there's a few things the gospel does for me and my heart as I do that. And I'm going to close with this. As you go out to seek to overcome evil with good and push back against the wickedness under the sun, our pursuit of justice in this world is always under God's judgment. He's the ultimate arbiter and judge. And so we proceed in doing justice with humility and hope. Two things you don't see in our social discourse anymore. Humility and hope. What do I mean? A few things. It means we go forward with this awareness that we have the capacity to do injustice in the cause of justice, don't we? That takes some humility to recognize that. The evils you want to fight against are probably really real, But you think you can't do injustice in seeking justice? Why does God say to former slaves in Israel, don't oppress the sojourner among you? Because the one who was once a slave and oppressed in becoming free and seeking justice could actually become the Pharaoh. So there's humility in our pursuit of justice. And we always want to be leaving room for God's mercy, even in the midst of the needed human justice. So there's humility in that. There's more humility. You're going after justice. We must do that. But we are very aware that really justice comes not by our building a utopia and purging the defilers. So many revolutions in history have happened because people thought they could build a utopia where justice is like complete and perfect. We understand that's not how it works. Justice ultimately comes by God's building his kingdom on earth. And he will use us, but he must bring his kingdom and the justice and peace that come with it. And there's one last thing as we do justice. Not just aware that we could do injustice too. Not just aware that it's ultimately not up to us, it's God's kingdom that brings it. We are very clear as we do good works in God's name, and we fight against evil in God's name, and we're seeking justice, seeking that others might do justice, doing it ourselves. We're very aware that our works, our quest for justice, is not what justifies us before God. It doesn't make you any more righteous or any more pure in God's sight that you're all into justice. Jesus makes you right with God. And because Jesus makes you right with God, then your pursuit of justice pleases God. It doesn't raise you to some high moral perch you can look down on other people, but it does please the Lord who gave you that hunger for justice. And because it's God's smile that you are seeking as you seek to do justice, you're able to do that without any fear of human judgments. If my tribe doesn't like it when I'm pursuing justice, I don't care. If your tribe doesn't like it when I pursue justice, I don't care, because God is the judge. It is his justice I seek. It is to him that I'm accountable. So I just wanted to step back before we get into the habits of social neighbor love next week. And I just want to take these few minutes with the gospel and just remind you, whether you get an email like I received, do not be ashamed of the gospel in this generation. We have massive, massive growing, and I think they're going to become cataclysmic social problems in this country. They're going to get worse. They're going to touch your private lives, whether you like it or not. But the answer is to be the church, to go back to the foundations of the gospel, so that we can show the world how to affirm the dignity of our neighbors, name the evils, because they're real. Show mercy, though, even as we're doing justice. And it is my prayer this will really get into our inmost hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, teach us to live this in Jesus' good name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.